to Hosea 6. Hosea 6. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea. And if you end up at Amos, you've gone too far. That's it. You've just gone too far. You got to back up. A few things in life are more frustrating than not knowing what someone wants. Have you ever had a job where the boss is just too vague? They give you a job description, but doesn't tell you exactly what to do, and you try to do everything that you can possibly do to please your boss, but he never seems satisfied. She just never seems happy with what you have done. But she's not giving you proper instructions. She's not giving you everything you need to know. He's not told you exactly what you're supposed to do, and so it can be very frustrating to make your boss happy when you don't know what your boss wants. Or what about the relationship between children and parents? I imagine for the children here, it can be very frustrating when your parent, your mother, or your father gets very angry at you, and you don't even know what you've done. You don't know that you were supposed to do something or you weren't supposed to do something, and then there's just all kinds of conflict in that relationship because you didn't know what your parent wanted. Or what about the relationship between a husband and wife, or a relationship between two best friends, right? If you really love a person, you always want to give them what they want. Now, sometimes that's not a good thing, but say you're trying to decide where to go for supper, you know, and you don't have a preference, and so you want to go to the restaurant, or you want to make the meal that will please your spouse, or you want to choose the movie to go to that your best friend wants to go to. You want to make them happy. You want to do everything you can possibly do to make them happy, but they won't tell you what makes them happy or what they want. That's terribly frustrating, isn't it? I resonate with that last one especially. It's like, just tell me what you want and I'll do it for you. But if you don't know what somebody wants, then it ends up being a rather difficult relationship. There's a fair bit of conflict involved and it can be very frustrating. Now, the good news today is that when it comes to our relationship with God, that need never, ever be the case, because God has very clearly told us exactly what He wants from His people. And with that, we will turn to Hosea 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood, as robbers lie in wait for a man. So the priests band together, they murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. So there are at least three things in this text that we discover concerning what God wants from His people. And as it turns out, they all start with R, which hopefully will help us take this message with us in the days and weeks to come. There are two things that God wants from His people and one thing that God wants for His people. The first two things that God wants, He wants repentance from His people and He wants real worship. He wants repentance from His people and He wants real worship. And then the one thing He wants for His people is restoration. So repentance, real worship, and restoration. Now, as we come to chapter 6, of course, it comes on the heels of chapter 5. And at the end of chapter 5, you will remember, if you were here last week, that Hosea likens God to a lion that comes upon his people and brings destruction upon his people. And as we saw, he brought that through Assyria, their enemies. And so he came upon his people and he brought destruction. He tore them up, it says, because of their disobedience, because of their sin against him. And you might think to yourself, well, that's a very violent picture of God's relationship with his people, a lion tearing up his prey. It's very, very violent, you know, images come to mind, I think, when we think of this. Of course, there's been lots of word in the news about lions, but let's just not worry about that today. Just think about what it's like for a lion to come upon its prey. I think that's what some people have forgotten in this whole business concerning lions, is that lions are scary. Lions pounce upon their prey. Lions cause pain and hurt to those whom they come upon. And this is what God did with his people. And you think, wow, that's how God relates to his people. But yes, God's people have to know that he is a God of power, that he is the Almighty God, and that they must fear him. Over and over and over in the scriptures, it tells us that we are to fear God. We are to know of his almighty power. And so God comes upon his people as a lion. But then Hosea carries on this metaphor. He says, "For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." This is an important truth to recognize here. You can't have the first half without the second half, because we see here that God's pouncing upon his people, God's bringing terror upon his people like a lion upon its prey, is for a purpose. And that purpose is for God's people's good. God's punishment then was for the good of his people. If he were to leave them in their idolatry and sin, where would that end? If he were to leave them in their faithlessness, where would that end? If he were to leave them chasing after the gods of the nations, where would that end? And so God comes upon his people like a lion, and he punishes them through the Assyrians. He brings ruin and wretchedness upon them, but he does this so that he can heal their wounds. He knocks them down so that he can lift them up. It is for their good. And parents with young children understand this oh too well. You know, when you go to bring punishment upon your child and you go, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. But you know it's for their good. You know that if they are going to be the child that God has created them to be, you are going to have to bring punishment on them. And if that spank over the diaper doesn't work, you're going to have to remove the diaper. There's going to have to be pain. This is what turns us back to the way that we should go. God does this so that his people will turn to him, so that he can raise them up again, that he can revive them. It's as though the nation of Israel was destroyed. The people of God were destroyed. They were laid in the grave, and then God will bring them up from the dead. He would lift them up again. And why would he lift them up? It says it right there, so that they would live before him. This is God's desire. He wants them to live before him. But they were not living before him. They were living before the gods of the nations. They were living before the world. And so we read here that God punishes them so that they will turn to him. The call is right there in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. It's very simple, isn't it? Why does God punish his people? Why does God come upon his people like a lion? Why does God send the Assyrians to Israel so that they will destroy them and bring destruction to their nation, to exile them from their land, to take away their fortunes, to leave them destitute and imprisoned? Why does he do this? He does this so they will repent. So they will return to him. This is the call. What have we been reading about so far? All through the book of Hosea, we read about idolatry and unfaithfulness and lack of knowledge and chasing after idols and living for the world. And where is this all going to end? Well, if God were not to bring punishment on his people, they wouldn't know that they are to repent, that they are to return to him. They had gone far away from the Lord. They had chased after idols like a promiscuous wife chases after men. They had bowed down to, they had sought direction in life from a tree. I mean, how much further can it go? They had visited cult prostitutes. They had the priests had led the people into sin. Things had gotten really, really bad. Like an unfaithful wife, Israel had committed spiritual adultery. And you wonder, man, maybe they've just gone too far. You know, maybe it's just too late. You know, God just can't take this unfaithfulness anymore. He can't take this idolatry anymore. But no, otherwise, why would God, through the prophet Hosea, say, "Come, let us return to the Lord"? It didn't matter the severity of their sin. It didn't matter how much bad they had done. It didn't matter the extent of their evil. The call is to return to the Lord. They could return to the Lord. This is why God is so gracious to his people. Yes, I said gracious to his people. This is why God is so patient with his people. You say, but he brought punishment upon them. Yeah, but think of the time that he gave them. And even still, after their punishment, they had time. He was patient with them. Have you ever wondered why God is patient with you? I mean, think about how many times that you have been unfaithful to God. Think about how many times that you have been disobedient. Think back just through the last 2 days about how many times you have sinned against God. And yet his patience is over you, and you wonder why. Well, Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" This is why God is kind to his people. This is why God is patient with his people. This is why God punishes his people, because he desires repentance from them. In similar fashion to Paul, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Who is that you? I hear a lot of people talk about this verse, and I think they miss the entire context of that. Who is Peter talking to? Well, I'm just going to flip over there right quick. I'll go out of my manuscript and get over here to 1 Peter. Second Peter? I'm going to be preaching on 1 Peter after Hosea, so that'll wet your whistle for that. But in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, if you go back in verse 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Who are those who have obtained faith? That's Christians. That's God's people. And listen to what he says. Back, keeping that in mind, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Okay, that's those who have obtained faith, "not wishing that any who have obtained faith should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In other words, God wants all his people to have repentance. This is what he wants. He wants his people to repent. So I ask, have you gotten far away from the Lord? It is entirely possible and maybe even probable that you are able to come to church each Sunday and put your offering in the plate and put on a smile and fellowship together with God's people, yet be far away from the Lord. It's entirely possible. Maybe you put down your Bible months ago and you just haven't got around to picking it up again. Maybe your prayer life has grown stagnant. Maybe, well, you're not here, but maybe if you're listening to this on the internet, you've gone away from church and you've just not gotten back. I'll never forget. People will ask me, you know, "I've been away from church for so long, how did it happen?" And it's just, the response is always the same. It happened with one step, just one Sunday. Just one time you decided not to pick your Bible up in the morning. Just one evening when you went to sleep and thought, "I'm too tired to pray." It just happens with one step, and then you get another step, and you get another step, and all of a sudden you look back and you don't know how you got here. And you figure, "I'm so far, I just can't go back. You know, I just don't have the strength to go back. I just can't pick my Bible up again. I've just been ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit for too long. There's no way I could go back." Well, you can go back. Come and return to the Lord. Repent and return to the Lord. As we saw in chapter 3, Hosea took Gomer back. God took Israel back, and he will take you back. If you return to the Lord, God's people can never get so far away from him that they cannot return. And so I call upon you, as Hosea called upon the people of Israel in the 8th century, return to the Lord, as he says in verse 3, let us know, let us press on. What is that press on? It means it's going to be hard, right? Nothing of value is ever easy. You need to press on to know the Lord. It's not easy to know the Lord, is it? It's difficult. It takes work. People say, I don't like reading because it's hard work. Yeah, it's hard work. So what? Whoever said it was going to be easy, he says, press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. Oh, I love this phrase. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Now I know here in the East Coast, we don't really like the rain that much because we get so much snow. And so when it stops snowing, we just like the sunshine. And so we don't really appreciate the rain. And we're not farmers. I used to live in a town full of farmers in northern British Columbia. And I tell you, man, when it didn't rain for a long time, these were some unhappy people. Because, you know, when you have lots of sunshine and you're not overwhelmed with snow, man, I don't know about you, but I go out and the rain is coming. It's just so fresh and it's so, you know, just rejuvenating. You know, you figure, imagine you're walking in a desert, okay, and you're stuck in a desert for miles and miles and miles and your skin is starting to bubble and you're getting so hot. And then just imagine the rain coming upon you. And this is what it says, you know. So he pounces like a lion and then after that he comes down like the rain. Like the refreshment that we need so badly. We've put ourselves in such a place where we just think that nothing's going to get us out. And then God comes upon us like that rain on a fresh spring morning. This is what God does when his people repent. So waste no more time. Turn from your idolatry and sin. Repent and seek the face of God today. Seek the face of God. He will be found and he will bring healing and refreshment to your soul. Repentance. That is the first thing that God wants from his people. Make no mistake about it. Repentance. The second thing is real worship. So we saw that God came upon his people like a lion, that he would bring them to the place that they needed to be. But there's more God does for his people. And here in verse 4, he reflects upon the plight of his people. Listen to what he says in verse 4. This is through the pen of Hosea, God reflecting upon his people, remembering that Ephraim is a nickname for Israel. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Tell me you parents haven't said that concerning your own children. What am I going to do with you? You know, with parents, sometimes we get to a place and we just go, what are we going to do with those kids? And sometimes we never really figure it out. But this reflection, don't worry, God knows what to do. It's not exactly the same. A good parent, of course, when we say, what am I going to do? We eventually figure out what we need to do. And so God, of course, is the perfect parent. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? He says, your love is like a morning cloud. And we think, oh, that's so nice. It's really not. He says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early. I mean, you talk about the refreshing, you get up and you see the dew. You know, in the summertime, it's weird sometimes. There's dew on my car, but then by the time I go to leave at 10 o'clock or whatever time it is, the dew is gone. It was there, it appeared, and then quickly it was gone. And this is what God compares his people to. You see, God's people were not an especially faithful people. They declared their love for God 1 minute, and then the next minute they were declaring their love for the Baals. They offered sacrifices to God one day, and they were bowed down in front of their idols the next. Their love for God was here like the dew in the morning that soon burned away. Their love was fickle, yet God's love for his people is unrelenting. Look at verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. There's three things that it says there that God does for his people. The first thing is that he warns them. And not just once, and not just twice, and not just three times, but over and over and over again, God warns his people. In the Old Testament, those warnings came through the prophets. These were men of God sent by God to warn his people of their sins. Over and over and over. You got Isaiah, you got Jeremiah, you got Ezekiel, you got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And if that wasn't enough, John comes along. God sends these people to his people to warn them of their sin, to show them that they can turn back to God. So he warns them over and over and over again. Second, he speaks to them. So he says, I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, you know, I've heard people say before, after a message, you know, that really hurt. Now, some people say that all the time. That's not positive. A message shouldn't always hurt, but sometimes it should hurt. This is what God does for his people. He speaks to his people, and he brings judgment upon his people through his word. You know, sometimes you read a passage, oh, man, and you're reading along, and you've heard me say this before, you're reading along, and you go, oh, those stupid Israelites. And then you keep reading, and all of a sudden, oh, the weight comes down upon you because you realize you're the stupid Israelite. You're the person who's fickle in your love for God. Or you read about some passage and it addresses a specific sin that you struggle with. And oh, you know, you just feel beat up. You just feel slain. But this is what God does through his word. He slays his people by the words of his mouth because of his love for them. You see, God is not some faraway, distant God. He is not a God who cares very little about his people. He is a God who is intimately involved in the lives of his people. And he brings words to them specifically for them in their situation. He speaks to them and he reveals to them who he is. He reveals to them what he wants. He reveals to them how they are supposed to live before them. And then finally, the last thing it says here, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And so God warns his people, he speaks to his people, and he brings his judgment upon them. But it says here, his judgment goes forth as the light. So what is that to mean? It is to mean that God's judgment shines the light upon our sin. It reveals our sin to us. He shows us where we have gone wrong. He shows us our sin and our guilt, and he does this because of his love for his people. He does this so they will repent, and he does this so they will worship him. Which brings us to the second thing in our text that God wants from his people. But he does not just want any worship. He wants real worship. He wants right worship. And he describes what that worship is like in verse 6. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, listen to that again. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, does that not just seem a little bit confusing to anybody? Because you'll remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, I talked about the fact that God has given very explicit instructions about the sacrifices that the Israelites were to offer. They were commanded to offer these sacrifices day and night, week after week after week after week after month after year after year after year. They were to offer sacrifices. And if you read the first five books of the Old Testament, you see these instructions are very explicit. And you'll remember even when we went through the offerings in Sunday school, we looked at Leviticus 1, and the refrain continues to be, as they offer up a sacrifice, it was a pleasing aroma to God. Right? In other words, he was pleased by their sacrifices. And so God commands sacrifices. He's explicit about his instructions concerning sacrifices, and he's pleased by sacrifices. But here he says, I desire love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, this is very similar to what we talked about before. The problem was not that they were not worshiping. The problem was that they were worshiping, they just weren't worshiping in the right way. So God desires sacrifices, he just doesn't desire their sacrifices. He desires burnt offerings, just not their burnt offerings, because they weren't offering them in the right way. They somehow had thought that what God was concerned about was the dead animal. This was not what God was concerned about. They thought that all that mattered was that the offering was burnt. They thought that God was a cosmic cop who gave instructions, and as long as they followed the instructions, they were good. But this was not the way it was. God was not pleased with this. God was concerned about the heart of the person that offered the animal. He was concerned about the faith of the person that offered the burnt offering. He was concerned about the heart of his people. God wanted the sacrifice offered, but he wanted it offered out of love for God and by faith. And they were not doing so. Don't we get it wrong so often? You know, we think that all God is concerned about is that our body is in the, well, not the pew, but in the chair on Sunday mornings. Our money is in the plate. We've read the chapter of the Bible every day. We've thrown up a prayer or two throughout the day, and we think that God is happy. Now, I'm not much of a list maker. Diana's more of the list maker in our house, but you list makers, you got to be careful about this. I got to be careful about this too. I just don't make the list. I keep it up in my head. Now, when it comes to appointments, I keep it in my phone so I make sure I'm reminded. But we all got to take care of this. But list makers especially, you know, because you got that list, you know. And sometimes I know you write something on the list just so you can cross it off. You love that, right? Just to see that list with all the things crossed off and you think, I'm done. Man, that is not worship. That is as far from worship as you could possibly be. Worship is not about ticking off a list of things to do. We read this text often before we give offerings. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. It says, the point is this. Right? Just in case we're not sure. He says, this is the point. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We talk about that in regards to offering, but it shouldn't just apply to offering. It should apply to everything that we do in worship. It should apply to when we pick up the Bible. So often it's like, oh, Pastor Sean says I got to read one chapter a day. You know, and you pick up the Bible and it's like, oh yeah, I just got to get this done. Oh, I haven't prayed at all day. I have to pray. God says I have to pray. Oh, it's Sunday morning. My neighbors are cooking bacon and sleeping in, and I got to go to church. You can have bacon and then come to church. But the point is how we come to church. And it's not that sometimes we don't have burdens upon us, and it doesn't mean that sometimes we're struggling with difficult situations and that we're always happy. But it means that we're always happy to come to worship God. We're always happy to open His Word. If we're not happy to open His Word, we've got to do a real heart check. You know, I know for me it was prayer. Prayer is a hard thing for me. I've admitted that to people before because I get so busy. I just finished reading a biography of Charles Spurgeon. Man, that guy knew how to pray. You know, and it says he didn't pray for long periods at one time, but he just prayed all the time. And that's convicting to me because I have a hard time with that because I get so busy doing things. And so I have to stop and I got to say, hold on a second here. What is the problem with how I go to pray? I'm going to pray because I think I have to pray rather than going to pray because I get to pray. Because the Almighty God of the universe has invited me to communicate with Him through the blood of His Son and by the power of His Spirit. And so we should be doing all of these things with joy. And if we don't, we need to really think about, we need to really think about our worship. Because God only desires right worship. He desires the right kind of worship. He says, I don't want your sacrifice if that's the way you're going to offer it. I've said before, I learned from a pastor once, I've done this before. I don't do it all the time. You'll remember this, and I'll say before we take up the offerings, look, if you don't have a joyful heart, don't give. I mean, God doesn't want a grudging gift. He doesn't want you to go, oh man, I could have bought this or that, but I'm going to put it in the plate. No, God wants us to give gratefully. He wants us to do what we do for Him out of a heart of joy. He's concerned with what's on the inside. There was one occasion where the Lord Jesus made this point abundantly clear when He looked to a group of people and He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. In other words, they looked nice on the outside. Man, you know, you look at some of those coffins, man, they are nice, expensive, you know. I look at one of those and I go, I don't want to wait till I die to want to go in one of those. If I buy one of those, I want to sleep in that thing. I mean, they're beautiful. They're polished on the outside, and they're really nice. I don't really get that, I'll admit to you. I mean, a wooden box will be fine for me. But the thing is He was saying to them, you look so beautiful on the outside, but inside, it's just dead men's bones. You're dead on the inside. And you say, who were those people? Those were the religious people of the day. Those were the Pharisees. Those were the people that people looked at and said, those guys have it together. Those are the guys that know what it's like to worship God. Those are the guys that we need to be like. And God says they are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They had mastered outward conformity to the law, but on the inside they were dead. And Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. In other words, what he's telling them is that it's the inside that matters. It's the inside that is to reflect the outside. We don't try to make the outside reflect the inside. It doesn't work that way. It's the inside that is to reflect on the outside. Jesus, again, in Luke 6:45, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. It's the inside. It's the heart that reflects itself through what is said or done, not the other way around. Now, make no mistake, God is concerned about the outside. It's not that the things that we do on the outside are inconsequential and they don't matter. They do, but they've got to come from a right heart. Our worship has got to come from a right heart. It's got to start from the inside. The love for God's got to be on the inside, and then it will reflect on the outside. So God wants repentance, and he wants right worship, not just any worship. As we said before, we don't get to worship whatever way we like. We worship according to what God says. And finally, God wants for his people. Right? Two things he wants from his people. One thing he wants for his people, and that is restoration. This should be no surprise to us. We've been in Hosea for 5 weeks. This is our sixth week, 5 chapters. We know what Israel has done. We've learned repeatedly of their idolatry, their unfaithfulness, their lack of knowledge of God, their half-hearted worship. We know they are sinners through and through. We know they continually go far from God. But Hosea next brings us to a place, just to make sure we know this, and he brings us to the covenant God made with Adam in the garden. Verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement between two people. It's got conditions. So this particular covenant was determined and instigated by one party. Sometimes covenants take place between two parties. Two kings make an agreement concerning a specific land division or something of that nature. But this covenant was instigated and determined by one party. It was God himself. And it was a very simple covenant. It's not hard to understand. It's described in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, Chapter 6, Article 1, like so. Man, as he came from the hand of God, his creator, was upright and perfect. The righteous law which God gave him spoke of life as conditional upon his obedience and threatened death upon his disobedience. That's it. That's a nice, short description. You can go and look that up online if you like. It's in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Again, it says, man, as he came from the hand of God, his creator was upright, was upright and perfect. The righteous law which God gave him spoke of life as conditional upon his obedience and threatened death upon his disobedience. So this agreement was simple. Man does what God says and man lives. Man doesn't do what God says and he dies. Of course, as the confession continues, Adam's obedience was short-lived. Satan used the subtle serpent to draw Eve into sin. Thereupon she seduced Adam, who without any compulsion from without, willfully broke the law under which they had been created, and also God's command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Now, we don't need this last part, but I put it in just because it's good. Because you wonder, why did God do all this? He says, to fulfill his own wise and holy purposes, God permitted this to happen, for he was directing all to his own glory. This is what theologians refer to as the covenant of works. Okay, in other words, if you wanted to have happiness and blessing and life, then it depended upon what you did, that you were obedient to God's command. And of course, Adam transgressed this covenant, and as the federal head of all mankind, he represented all mankind. Because of that one act of disobedience, All of mankind was plunged into sin. The rest of his offspring is now born with sinful nature. So because of Adam's sin, all descendants of his are born sinners, and thus sin. If you think that's not fair, speak with me later. It is more than fair. So we can conclude then that Adam's children transgressed the covenant as well. And his children's children transgressed the covenant. And his children's children's children transgressed the covenant. And so on and so forth until you get to one man named Abraham, who is the beginning of the people of Israel. And he transgressed the covenant. And then Abraham's children transgressed the covenant. Abraham had Isaac, and he transgressed the covenant. And Jacob transgressed the covenant. And Jacob had 12 sons, who then became known as Israel. And they transgressed the covenant over and over and over again until, actually, until we get to Moses. I thought I'd gone too far. And we get to Moses, and God delivers his people out of slavery, and he gives them some instructions. But listen to what it says right before those instructions. We just finished a lengthy study of the commandments in Sunday school. But in Exodus 19, verse 5, before he gives the commandments, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Doesn't that sound familiar? Do what I say and things will be well. Don't do what I say and things will not be well. Of course, as we know when we read through the Old Testament, they did not obey God's word. They did transgress his covenant over and over and over again. All you need to do is read the book of Judges. The cycle just repeats itself over and over again among the people of Israel, even until the 8th century when we get to the book of Hosea. And he says, like Adam, the 8th century Israelites, they transgressed the covenant as well. They dealt faithlessly with me. And then in the following verses, Hosea outlines some of the specific ways they broke the covenant. We don't need to go through those verses. He talks about doing evil, committing robbery and murder, and of course through practicing idolatry. But the point here is that like their ancestors, all of them before them, all the way down to Adam, they had transgressed the covenant of God. And this, of course, is a problem, isn't it? Because if they obey the covenant, then they have life. And if they transgress the covenant, they have death. And so they have a problem. Essentially, what happens is that they lose everything. When Assyria comes in, they lose their land, they lose their prosperity, they lose their identity, and eventually they lose their very lives. They lose everything. And you say, what is going to happen with God's people? Well, yet again, this message ends with good news. For in light of their idolatry and their evil doing, God has a plan, and that plan includes, we see at the end, restoring the fortunes of my people. You notice it doesn't say, if I restore the fortunes of my people. Boy, it is that one little word can make an awful big difference, can't it? It says, when I restore the fortunes of my people. He would restore land to them. He would restore prosperity to them. He would restore the identity of peoples. He would restore their lives, as that is what God wants. He wants the full restoration of his people. And you know, it hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. Something took place to make sure it will happen. You wonder, well, what was God going to do to restore his people? Well, we learn here that he will restore his people. And when God desires to do something, you can be sure he's going to do it. Psalm 115:3 tells us so. So you ask, how will he restore his people? Well, there was actually a hint of it in our text today. I wonder if you noticed it. We just kind of breezed over it. We didn't spend a lot of time with it. But there's something in our text today that concerns a number of days. You're scanning all back through it. Where's that days? You go all the way back, all the way to the beginning, to verse 2. And he says, after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will rise us up. You ever wonder why the third day? Why not the fourth day? Or the fifth day? Or the sixth day? Or the 862nd day? Why the third day? Well, first of all, let's understand that this first applies to Israel. This is referring to Israel. He says, we'll raise us up on the third day. This is just a way of saying that God will bring his people back to life. But it doesn't only refer to Israel. It can't only refer to Israel. It says the third day. It's got to eventually not only apply to Israel, but it's got to apply specifically to one particular Israelite. And in fact, if we go to a text that's probably familiar to many of you, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on what? The third day, in accordance with the what? The Scriptures." And so we got to ask ourselves, which Scriptures? What does Paul have? You know, does Paul have this before us? No, Paul doesn't have this before him. Paul has, just a minute, I gotta be honest here, just a minute, I'm almost there, getting there. Yeah, just wait for it, it's coming. I knew it was there. Paul has this. He doesn't have this, he only has this. He has the Old Testament Scriptures. So we have to ask ourselves, the Old Testament Scriptures talk about Jesus rising from the dead on the third day, not the second day, not the first day, not the 862nd day, but the third day. And you say, where? Well, Jonah. Jesus makes clear that connection in Matthew 12, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. But come on now, he could possibly have Hosea 6 too in mind. Why the third day? Because the Scriptures speak about the one who will rise on the third day. But of course, something had to take place before the third day, and surely it did. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life. Right? From Adam, you know, to his kids, to his kids, to his kids, to Abraham, to Israel under Moses' day, to Israel under the prophets, they kept breaking the commands, transgressing the covenant until one Israelite was born to Mary and Joseph. And this Israelite never once transgressed the covenant, always lived an obedient life, never once sinned. And he died in the place of his people. He took upon himself every single sin of every one of his people, every single one. Everyone you committed in the past, everyone you're committing as you sit here in this place, as we're committing, every sin that you will commit, he took it upon himself. He became a curse so that we would not. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took upon himself every one of our sins, our idolatry, our lack of faithfulness, our lack of knowledge of God, our hatred, our anger, our laziness, our half-hearted worship, our selfishness, our careless words, our immoral thoughts. He took it all upon himself, and the wrath that was owed to his people was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he was buried in a grave. And one day passed, and 2 days passed, and the third day, the grave was empty because God would restore the fortunes of his people. And he did this through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered death, and now for his people, that is those who repent of their sin and trust in him, we know for certain that we will be raised up, that we will be restored, that our identity will be restored. We will be known as the children of God. Our fortune will be restored, our inheritance that is found in Christ. And our land will be restored. We will live in the new heavens and the new earth. God will restore his people because that is what he wants. And for that reason, we repent of our sins and offer to him right, real worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us. What a gracious God you are, that you warn us of our sin, that you speak to us through your word. We thank you, O God, for your righteousness, that you have put our sin upon the Lord Jesus, that he has become sin so that we might become righteous, that we might be justified in your sight, that we can even stand before you and pray to you. What a great privilege that is. But, O God, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins. I pray, Lord, especially when it concerns worship. So often we get this wrong. And so I pray that you would convict us of our sins concerning our worship, and that you would help us to come to you with steadfast love, to worship you with grateful hearts, to sing praises to your name and offer prayers to you and even to worship you as we listen to the message. That in itself is an act of worship. So we thank you that you've called us to worship. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us in our worship. And I pray, oh God, that you'd make us a repenting people, that every time we turn from you, we would return, that we would repent of our sins and trust in you always, for you are good. Let's just take a